Good morning. It's a pleasure and an honor to be invited back to preach at Crossroads Presbyterian Church. It's a personal pleasure, especially to be here with Josh today. Josh and I, almost 20 years ago, were captains in the Marine Corps at a church plant outside Parris Island, South Carolina, in the air station there in Beaufort. So to be reunited up here this morning is evidence that the Lord is good. I was here about six months ago. I got to preach to you all 6 months ago, and wow, what a difference 6 months makes for me and for you. Since then, I've been called to plant a church in Burke, Virginia, and several of your members were very helpful to me in discerning where the Lord was moving to plant a church, and for that I am very grateful, none more so than your pastor, especially in giving me good advice on how to plant a church. But what a wonderful sight to see you all in this building. As somebody who's about to embark on several years of putting chairs out, these pews are beautiful. So what a blessing. I take my being called to church plant and your being in this building is evidence that the Lord is at work. He is building his church in this world, in our nation, and in our community here outside our nation's capital. And for that, I give him praise. So the Lord is at work. Being a church planter, I've given a lot of thought and time lately to the topic of prayer. And a passage that means a lot to me is the parable of the persistent widow, which, if you turn in your Bibles, is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Parables are short little stories that Jesus told to illustrate a point he was trying to teach. And in this parable, Jesus is making a point about prayer. Jesus teaches us about prayer in many different passages of the Gospels, but in this parable, he's making a specific point about what we should do when God doesn't immediately answer our prayers. For those of you who like outlines, there's one in your bulletin. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the widow, the judge, and the Son of Man. That is, we're going to look at the widow and her petition to the judge and her persistence in bringing it to him. We're going to look at the judge and his delay in answering her petition and how that is so unlike God the Father and his delay in answering our petitions, also known as prayers. And then thirdly, we'll look at the coming Son of Man and how we should be praying knowing that he is coming. So let me read the passage to you, and then I will pray for us. From Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1, hear God's word. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally, he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?' Please join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you are not a cold, unmoved judge for the children you have adopted through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand what your Holy Spirit is saying in this passage. Use this time to increase our faith in you and how you are using our prayers to achieve your will in our lives and in the lives around us that we're praying for. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are many, many good books written on the topic of prayer. I hear that your Sunday school class is reading through D.A. Carson's excellent book, Praying with Paul. And it's always a great encouragement when we can find a book on prayer that resonates with our heart, that brings all of God's word to bear on our lives, and how we to encourage us and how we should be praying. One book that has shaped my prayer life since I read it in college a few years ago is written by Dr. Doug Kelly. It's titled, If God Knows, Why Pray? And in there, he tells a story of a religious revival that took place on the Scottish Isle of Lewis in the late 1940s and early 1950s. That revival began with two elderly ladies on the island, one bent over with arthritis, becoming burdened with the worldliness and the spiritual deadness of the youth on their island. So from their stone cottage overlooking the stormy North Atlantic, they started to pray. They prayed three times a day, urgently asking God to pour out his Holy Spirit on their community and to regenerate dead hearts, to convert unbelievers into becoming believers. After 3 to 4 years of their prayers, praying three times a day, a great revival started to break out on their island. And it started with a large group of young people that would meet behind a pub in the small community that these ladies were in. This revival spread from this group of young people throughout their town and throughout their island, change that lasted decades, that changed the very culture of the way people lived with each other on the island. All starting because of the persevering prayer of two older ladies and their godly concern for the spiritual welfare of those around them. That story has shaped my prayer life, especially as my wife Kathy and I moved around in the Marine Corps through 8 communities, 8 different churches, praying for spiritual revival in each of the places in which we lived. And it shaped my willingness to persevere in prayer when God didn't answer my prayers immediately. Our parable this morning is spoken for this same similar reason. In verse 1, Jesus says this, God's word says this, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. That is the central point of this passage, not the only point, but the central point, the central encouragement that we ought to pray and not lose heart when we're praying. There are some prayers, yes, that the Lord will answer by saying no. That's not what this sermon is about. That would be the topic for another sermon. There are some where he will say no. This sermon is about what happens when we pray and God doesn't say no, but he clearly hasn't said yes yet. How will we respond to that? God's word this morning is saying to keep praying, just like the widow in this parable. The widow is the hero of our parable. Jesus surely chose a widow to contrast with the judge as anchoring the two ends of the power spectrum in an ancient Near East culture. Widows were the embodiment of vulnerability and powerlessness. The three persons that Scripture returns to again and again to embody weakness are the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Because those are the people that have been oppressed by the strong in every culture, in every century, to some degree. Again and again in the Old Testament, God returns to this telling Israel to protect widows, orphans, and foreigners. In Exodus 22, the book of the covenant, God says this to Israel. He says, quote, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner. You were foreigners in Egypt." And then in verse 22, the next verse, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." So this is something that God takes an interest in, protecting widows, orphans, and foreigners, as an example of the weak in society who are oppressed by the strong. Jesus picking a widow to be the hero is consistent, not just with Exodus 22, but the length and breadth of Scripture. From the Old Testament account of in Genesis, of Abraham lying to protect himself to King Abimelech, telling King Abimelech, no, Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister, and allowing Sarah to go live in the harem of King Abimelech. How did God respond to that? God visited King Abimelech in his dreams and told him that if he touched Sarah, he was a dead man. Abraham had some answering to do to King Abimelech after that. But God shows again and again that he is on the side of powerless women. And not only women, God is on the side of everyone who has been subjected to injustice. From loyal David being pursued by treacherous Saul, to the missionary Paul who was beaten and whipped by the Roman authorities and in other towns, the civic authorities, for what? For preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our God, this passage and many others are telling us, is the power on the side of the powerless, who promises to right every wrong and bring justice for every injustice when the Son of Man returns to judge the earth. We'll come back to that. Let's look at the widow's petition. The widow comes to the judge saying, "Grant me justice against my adversary." The Greek word ektikeo could be translated, "Take vengeance for me, judge." In other words, she's saying, "I'm a poor, powerless widow who's been wronged. I don't have the authority or the power to take vengeance for my cause. But you, judge, have the authority and the law to do so, and you have the power to do so." The judges in Israel were supposed to bear the character of God in fulfilling their office and deciding cases. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, a king was appointing new judges, and he charged them, saying this to the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking of bribes." So how does the judge respond to the widow? Does he fear God and grant her petition for justice? No. Verse 4 says that he refused. And theologian Craig Blomberg points out that the very place that the widow should have found justice only compounded her injustice. So let's look at her persistence in coming back to the judge. She does not take no for an answer. She knows the law. She knows it's on her side. And she goes back to the judge again and again. We don't know if she kept appearing in court. We don't know if she made her case to the judge every time she found him on the courthouse steps. We don't know if she called out to him on the road as he was going back and forth from home to court. We don't know if she called out to him at his house or at the synagogue. But we do know that the widow was persistent in her demand for justice, so much so that verse 5 tells us that the judge not only was so bothered, but that he felt that the righteousness and the force of her cause was attacking him. So let's look at the judge. In verse 7, Jesus uses the judge to show how opposite he is from God our Father. God who asks for us to bring him our prayers. The God who listens to all of our prayers and wants to answer them. In verse 7, Jesus says this, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones?" That is, for his Christians, his followers, those who've put their faith in his Son as their Savior, who cry out to him day and night. Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and get it quickly. How does that revelation of God's character strike you? Because it is a comfort to me. It comforts me to know that there is a God who is listening to my prayers, who sees the injustices in my life, who sees the injustices in this world that I see. And he wants us to talk to him about them. He wants us to bring them to him. He wants us to ask him to take up our cause for us. And that comforts me. To know that the God of the Bible is not some divine clockmaker who created this world as a clock and then stepped away to let it run and walk out of the room and let it run on its own. He is not a God who's uninterested in your life and mine. And when things get hard, when I get in a bind, and I can't handle things, he wants me to bring those things to him. He wants me to cry out to him that I need his help, that I can't do this, I can't fix this. Maybe it's not even me. Maybe it's my child that's in a bind. I can't fix the bind they're in, but I can bring it to a God and say, God, I'm screwing this up. They're screwing this up. We need your help. But we have to admit, and Scripture affirms this, that sometimes our prayers are not immediately answered. Sometimes God delays in answering our prayers. And the point of this parable is, how are we going to deal with that delay when it comes? Are we going to pack up our prayers and move on? Are we going to grow hard in our hearts towards God, thinking that this is a no? Or are we going to be like the hero of this passage and persist until our prayers are answered? All this raises the question of why does the Lord delay? There are many reasons that Scripture gives us why the Lord delays, but we only have time for two. The first one is his delay is not because he is like the judge. God the Father is not a cold, unmoved God who is bothered by our prayers. Maybe you don't need to hear this, but I definitely need to hear this because there's been many times in my life when I pray to God, and okay, I think he's listening, but I imagine him looking off somewhere else. Or maybe he's got more important things to do than to listen to. Maybe I'm being selfish in bringing these things to him. I need to be reminded that my God, our God, is not like that. Our God is the God of Zephaniah 3:17, where God reveals himself as, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." When you pray, do you imagine a God who rejoices and delights over you? I hope so, because that is what God reveals himself as in his word. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he wants you to know that he takes great delight in you and wants you and me to bring our prayers and our burdens to him. Jesus tells us straight up in this parable, His Father is not like this judge who doesn't care about anybody else but himself. The judge is selfish. God the Father is unselfish. He unselfishly cares about his children. He loves us sacrificially. In fact, he sent his son to be a sacrifice to save a people from punishment. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Son of God and turned from following yourself and your own heart or following this world, if you've turned to follow Jesus, Romans 8:15 tells us that we receive the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters of God. And we can cry out to him, Abba, Father, as heirs of God with Jesus Christ, who purchased our adoption on the cross, taking God's justice for our sins. Not for his sins, he was sinless, but he took our sins and he absorbed God's justice for us on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. So God doesn't delay because he's like the unjust judge. There are many good reasons why he delays, but the other one I will mention is that sometimes God is working because he wants to change us first. Sometimes God delays because he wants to draw us closer to him in our love for him and in our affection for him as we decrease our love for ourselves and our own power to answer our prayers. Dr. Doug Kelly says this in his book, We have to discover that we simply cannot handle everything by ourselves, that all of our cleverness, all of our talents, all of our family or business connections, all of our education are totally insufficient. Sometimes only that sort of situation can make us become desperate and determined enough to throw ourselves on his mercy and to keep crying out to him. And it seems, Dr. Kelly concludes, that our God is touched by such desperation. Why is that? Because then he gets the glory for what he's done when he answers our prayer. And that's a good message. That's a great message for us here in the Washington, D.C. area. Some of us have a lot of education. Some of us have a lot of degrees to go with that education. Some of us have a lot of importance or rank at work. And we work in jobs where we quite often are charged with helping other people solve their problems. In this story, God wants us to see that we are all the widow in this story, because we are always going to encounter problems that we are powerless to fix when all we can do is cry out to God with our petitions. So the bottom line on why God delays over our prayers is he has a plan. He has a will for this world, and he is working out that plan in his own timing. And he is always going to use the prayers of his people to accomplish that plan. Because as our hearts are shaped by his word in the Bible, as our hearts are shaped by his Holy Spirit applying that word to our hearts, we start to think his thoughts, and we start to pray his plan to be accomplished. All this brings us to the last sentence in this passage. When Jesus is done telling them this parable, which makes the point that we should be persisting in prayer like the faithful widow, Jesus says this. He says, however, shifting, when the Son of Man comes, not if the Son of Man comes, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus appears to be saying, when I return to this earth, I've come once, I'm going to leave, and I'm coming again. When I return to this earth, will I find that my followers are persisting in faithful prayer as this widow? Well, the answer to this rhetorical question is, of course, yes. There will always be a Church of Jesus Christ here on this earth until he returns. The question the passage poses to you and me is, will we be found faithfully persisting in prayer if Jesus were to return today or this week, this month, this year, this decade? The widow in this parable reminds me of another widow in the Gospel of Luke who persisted in prayer. Earlier in Luke chapter 2, we meet the prophetess Anna. Anna was widowed 7 years into marriage. Then, Luke tells us, for the next 60 years of her life, she dedicated her life to the Lord, living in the temple, praying and fasting day and night for the birth of the Messiah who had yet to come. The one the prophet Isaiah, she knew, prophesied would be a comforter to his people. So when Mary and Joseph, after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus to the temple to offer a sacrifice for his birth in accordance with the law of Moses, I'm sure they were pretty surprised when they meet Simeon, the old prophet, and Anna, the old prophetess, and Simeon took Jesus in his arms. And he said this, he praised God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples." And then it says the 84-year-old Anna, who'd been praying the Messiah into this world for the last 60 years, she began to give thanks to God. And she went throughout the temple telling everybody who Jesus was. Everyone, it says, who had been waiting for God's Redeemer to come. You see, the widow Anna in Luke 2 and the widow in Luke 18 in the parable of the persistent widow show us two things about Jesus. The widow in Luke chapter 2, the prophetess Anna, tells us that the first time Jesus came, he came to be a comforter to his people. He came to offer salvation. He came to offer salvation from God, his Father's judgment and justice for the sins that you and I have committed, the sins we confessed earlier in this service. The widow, the story of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18 tells us, though, that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back as the Son of Man, which is Old Testament language, loaded with meaning from Daniel chapter 7, as well as the New Testament in Revelation chapter 1. It means that when Jesus comes back, the time for conversion, the time for consolation, and the time for comfort for those who are outside Jesus will be over. He will come bringing God's justice against all of the injustices and all of the sins that have been committed by men and women, except those he has already paid for on the cross when he came the first time. We get a picture of what this will look like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a letter to a persecuted church, a church that is suffering greatly. And he starts the letter to them saying this about justice. He says, "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us," Paul says, "when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." To our ears living in America, that message can sound startling. But for Christians living under the persecution of the Roman Empire in the first century, it was probably a comforting message. For Egyptian Christians who just before Christmas had people spraying their churches with bullets and killing worshipers as they come to church, who quite often go to church on Sundays in Egypt, Coptic Christians, not knowing if this will be the Sunday when another terrorist attack happens on their churches, who feel powerless to respond and stop the terrorism. I think a message like this, that God sees the injustice in this world and will repay it with his justice, I think that can be a comforting message to them. That word should be a comfort, not just to the Thessalonians, but to all of us who have seen injustice in this world or who have been witnesses to injustice. That our God is more powerful than the unjust, and that no one should mistake delayed justice for God's denial of justice. So let me apply this in two ways before we conclude. Let me give you two applications of this passage. First is for Christians. How should we be praying in light of the knowledge that the Son of Man is coming back? There are many topics in Scripture that Scripture suggests that we pray about. I think this passage this morning is emphasizing our need to be praying for justice in our world. Like God's concern for the persecuted church in Thessalonica, we can pray for justice for the persecuted church around the world. When we hear about 200 Christian girls in Chibok, Nigeria, kidnapped by the Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram, and forced into Islamic marriages, forced into slavery, we can cry out for justice against their kidnappers. When we see crosses being torn off churches in China and congregations being forced out of their buildings, we can pray for justice for Jesus Christ's church in China. When we see pastors like Andrew Brunson in Turkey being jailed, and others in India, and others around the world, we can pray for justice for God's servants and God's people who are in prison for being his followers. You know, justice is a topic that not just Christians are concerned about. Just turn on the news today, and justice is a topic that our entire culture seems to be seized with at this moment. And I think that seeking of justice is one thing that unites all people. Whether we're a Hollywood, and the topic that I think everyone is seized with is the sexual brokenness, the crimes of sexual assault in our country and in our culture. And I think that is one thing we can all understand, agreeing upon. Whether we're a Hollywood producer, a Hollywood actress, or just a Netflix customer. Whether we're an Olympic gymnast or just an Olympic couch potato like I'm hoping to be this week to some degree. Whether we're a Democrat or a Republican, whether we are a Christian or non-Christian, I think we can all agree that there are a lot of women and men who have suffered greatly at the hands of others who are trying to gratify their desire for sex and power. Which is sad, because the Bible tells us that God created sex to be something enjoyed between a husband and a wife inside the safety of marriage. So it's on this issue many people are grappling with: how do we find justice for victims and for our society in this world? We can look to the Bible, because the Bible gives us a lot of truths that can guide us in seeking justice. And one of those truths is that people are right to seek justice from judges. That we are all God's image bearers, the Bible says, and that he is a God of justice. So people are bearing witness to God's image inside of them when we seek justice from the state. But we also know from our experience that justice in this life will be hard, if not impossible, for many victims to find. And while some victims may find justice, many victims will never see justice during this life. And that's why God's word is a comfort to us, that our prayers and our cries for justice are being heard. they're being heard by God our Father, who is on the side of the powerless, who knows the truth if nobody else does, and will bring justice when the Son of Man returns. So that should compel God's people to be praying for justice in this world, while at the same time praying for mercy for the victims in this world, but praying also for mercy and grace for offenders in this world, not just as a replacement for justice, but as a complement to earthly justice. That in the midst of earthly justice, God would cause offenders to recognize their sin and the harm that they have caused to people, and that they would be brought to repentance and to seek forgiveness. Because they will find it, God says. They will find forgiveness from him. Second point of application, and then I'll conclude, is for non-Christians to consider. If you are somebody who believes that there is no God in this world, that this material world is all that there is, and that there couldn't be a spiritual world with a God who rules over and is an authority over this material world, I'd like to pose several questions just for you to consider, and if you want to talk about it afterwards, I'd love to talk to you about it. One question is, how can you account for the evolution of a concept such as justice? The yearning that all people have, Christians and non-Christians in every culture in the world, that yearning to see rights or wrongs righted. By what authority can we even say that something is morally right or wrong in our eyes and that should be punished? How can we do that if there is no authority who's established and told us what is right and what is wrong? Fyodor Dostoevsky famously wrote this quote, "Without God and the future life, everything is permitted. One can do anything." Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, interprets what Dostoevsky is saying as this: you can never say something is right or something is wrong without a moral source outside of ourselves that must be honored. Keller points out that neither human reason or science and technology will ever lead us to discern what is right and wrong in this world. And he points to the example of eugenics. Keller points out that before World War II, many science textbooks taught that the science of eugenics required that those with inferior genes be sterilized, and in some textbooks, that they should be killed because their genes were weakening the human gene pool. And Keller points out, it wasn't science or reason that caused us to science textbooks to abandon that. It was World War II. It was the death camps of Nazi Germany that caused people to decide, well, eugenics might be efficient, but it is evil. Keller points to the author A.N. Wilson, who was a prominent atheist during the 1980s, who came back to the Christianity of his youth after that. After reading the Darwinian speeches of Hitler and seeing that the people who opposed him in Germany were the Christians, like Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who were willing to adhere to unchanging biblical truths of what is right and wrong, and were willing to pay for them with their own blood and their own lives, rather than go along with injustice in their countries. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, consider the biblical worldview that this passage this morning is sharing with us, that there is a God who has set standards for what is right and what is wrong, and who says that it is wrong for the strong to oppress the weak, who cares about that so much that he sent his son into this world, bringing good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free. That's from Luke 4. And when he comes back a second time, we'll be bringing justice. If you can sincerely consider the biblical worldview, I hope you will find it is a much better understanding of this world that we live in. And I hope you will consider following the author of that worldview, Jesus Christ, who delights and rejoices over his people who turn from other worldviews to follow him. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you that you're representing a God to us who wants to hear our prayers. Help us to be a praying people. Help us to be a people who persist in our prayers. Help us to be a people when we see injustice in this world, bring it to you in faith, knowing that you are a God who sees it, who hears our cries, and will bring justice. We pray in your name. Amen.